Today's message comes from Joshua chapter 22, verses 21 through 25. Then the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and spoke to the heads of the families of Israel. The mighty one God, the Lord, the mighty one God, the Lord. He knows and may Israel itself know, for it was in rebellion, or if in any unfaithful act against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built us an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if to offer a burnt offering or grain offering on it, or if to offer sacrifices of peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself require it. But truly, we have done this out of concern, for a reason saying, in time to come, your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you, your sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad, and have no portion in the Lord. So your sons make our sons stop fearing the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated.
One of the great benefits of the Old Testament is it gives clarification to New Testament principles, because it puts the principle in real life situations. What does it look like? I mean, we hear a passage such as Romans chapter 14, verse 16, which says, don't let your good be evil spoken of. And in our mind, perhaps we come up with a definition of what that looks like, but Scripture doesn't allow you just to see it from the perspective of your eyes. It tells you this is what it looks like. And it begins to describe to us in the Old Testament just how this looks lived out in real life. So I certainly appreciate when we go into the Old Testament and we see a particular passage that begins to show us people struggling with things in a real life situation and God beginning to define for us, okay, this is it. As we come to this passage, there is a clarity of point which is telling us that we're all going to be misunderstood sometime. There are going to be times in your life where you're going to be misread, misquoted, misunderstood in some way. Sometimes we actually invite it, you know. I mean, there are things that we can do that can keep us from this ambiguity in people's lives, but there are going to be times in which even doing everything that we can, it's going to come up questionable. And so in this particular passage, it's telling us how to deal with that. The fact that we're going to be misquoted, misunderstood, and perhaps by no fault of our own, or perhaps it may be an inadvertent act of stupidity in which I was thinking about this last week. You know, if a young man were to send his girlfriend some roses in February, she would probably get a good signal that this is something that he's trying to convey to her, and it's a proper time. I mean, it's a time in which people are expressing their love for one another, and so that would be kind of proper. But if, in fact, instead of the roses, he sent her a box of deodorant, it just might be misconstrued. Now, it may be that he orders things in bulk, and because of that, he was just trying to be generous. Nevertheless, the reception of this may not be real well. So in those particular conditions, he's probably going to have to do some explaining when he comes before her. The fact of the matter is that there are times when we do things that at the time, it just seems like a great idea. You know, this seems like such a great idea. And then we wake up and we go, oh, no. And we want to reverse it, but we can't. And so we know that we're going to have to deal with that particular issue. In dealing with the issue, Scripture is actually conveying to us what we should be doing when we fall into that particular setting and how we begin to respond instead of react. And it's very interesting to me that there are so many points within this passage that are telling us certain things not to do, as well as telling us things that we should do. And so hopefully as we go through this, we're going to see just exactly how to do this. As we come to this passage, once again, I just want to reiterate, it seems as if these three tribes were, they were doing something that they felt was a good thing. And so we literally are taking the fundamental principle of that Romans chapter 14 and saying, okay, it seems like a good thing to me. Proverbs kind of echoes this, you know, there is a way which seems right, but the end thereof is death. So there are things that we do that we actually feel like that's the right thing to do. And you may have the purest of motives. Nevertheless, what you did could be easily misconstrued, and now you have an explanation that you have to go through. That's not an unusual thing as we look at Scripture. And once again, sometimes we just plain do stupid things. I mean, you look at Jacob, for instance, in Scripture, and you begin to see that here's a guy that has a, I mean, he has a brainstorm, and maybe his mother helped him out. But the brainstorm was, well, you do want the blessing, right? Oh, yeah, we want the blessing. Okay, so let's lie. Let's deceive in order to get the blessing. Well, it seems like a good idea at the beginning. But bad things are going to happen as a result of that. Abraham comes into the promised land, and one of the first things that happens when he comes in the promised land, Genesis chapter 12, is God sends a famine. Well, it seems like a good idea to go down to Egypt. Seems like a good idea. But now he begins to find one problem after another, and before long he's before the Pharaoh. Now he has to worry about his wife. Now he begins to lie and be deceitful about that. I mean, there is an actual event in which Abraham thinks it's a good idea just for peace sake to go along with what his wife suggests that he does. But he finds in the long run that that was a bad mistake. I oftentimes think of David when he finally gets the kingdom and has some sense of power and grandiosity. And so in his thinking, he's thinking, well, I'll just be generous indiscriminately to everybody. I'll just be kind to everybody because that's going to build the kingdom, right? I mean, that's going to be the thing to do. I mean, it seems like a good idea at the time, but the only thing that that produced was instantly a battle, hatred, and strife. So there are things that we do that seem good at the time. And we're going to make, listen, you're going to make blunders, you're going to make mistakes, you're going to do things that are wrong. Scripture's not talking about perfection, but the question is, what will protect you in these settings? And so in this particular passage, we see what will protect us. If you look with me, as we come to Joshua chapter 22, and in particular in verse 21, what we know is that these three tribes are being accused of building an altar on their side of the fence, so to speak. And the thought is that they're going to be worshiping other gods, or they're drawing other people away from the gods. And that's going to affect the whole tribe of Israel, everybody, not just their three, but all of them. And so the concern is that we're all going to die because you did something really stupid. And maybe you did this nefariously. Maybe you had a motive to actually worship these other gods. So now the meeting happens, and that's where we pick up, in which the tribes come together and they begin to try to explain themselves. No, we didn't mean that at all. And we pick up in verse 21, it reads this way. Then the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and spoke to the heads of the families of Israel. The mighty one, God, the Lord. The way that reads in the Hebrew is basically El Elyon Yehovah. Now, what he's quoting within the passage is we know that God, which El, the strong one, the mighty one, is really translated, Elyon, make probably almost an expression of bringing it to a greater head. Oftentimes the phrase El Elyon would be used, which means the strongest strong one. The point of the matter is that we would not sin against the strongest strong one. And then he uses the term Jehovah, which makes reference to the fact that sovereign God, who knows all things and is intimately acquainted with all our ways. So the point is that we know who we're responsible to. Now, when we begin at this, the response at the very beginning is very good. And I want to emphasize that. Because they're being accused of doing something wrong, and that was not their intent. They were not building an altar. We're going to find out what they were actually doing. But the fact of the matter is that they weren't building an altar to another god. They were building a sense of witness. And they actually talk about this. In fact, if you look at verse 34, the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, called the altar witness. That the people might know that they are all in with the worship of Jehovah God. And once again, they actually call him by his name. So the point is that they're responding in a very good way. And why would I say that? Because if you and I are accused of something, I'm sure you've been accused of something, oftentimes of things that, once again, you did wrong, but sometimes you didn't do it. It was false accusation. When you and I are falsely accused, the tendency is to get hurt and to get mad. And the response oftentimes then goes into the realm of, how dare you question my motives, and then it becomes about you and me, where really it's not about you and me at all. It's about him. So immediately they come back with, no, we don't want to offend God. There's an interesting way of them bringing it forth. So you have this sense of humility and transparency. We don't want to offend God. Please, you need to understand that this is not our desire. And I would say anytime you and I are falsely accused, it would be always important to make it about God and not about you. Because once you get into that particular realm, it's just going to get into fighting and kicking and screaming and all kinds of bad things. So you and I, just take it to where it needs to be. No. God Almighty. And what's interesting within the passage is, he's the one, if you look at the phrase, who knows. And what they're really saying is, he's the one that counts. You know, what he knows is what counts. Now here again, we bring a foundational principle within the passage, and that is to say that if you're right with God, everything's okay. But you need to be right with God. I mean, he sees the motives of your heart. Hebrews says that he cuts in, you know, with his word, and he begins to reveal the hidden things of the heart, even the intent and the motives that we have. So you may say something to somebody, but the bottom line is, but God knows. God knows what you meant to do. God knows. But what's interesting in this passage is they come clean and they go, no, God knows, and we're good with that. Now, a lot of people wouldn't be good with that. But if you're walking with a clear conscience and good motives, you can rest assured the God of the universe will do right, right? So they come before in almost a picture of throwing themselves on the mercy of the court, understanding that the judge that counts is God. So the mighty one, God, the Lord God, the mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows, see? He perceives, yada. Distinguishes my heart and my motives that I have. He knows, and may Israel itself know. Now, I believe that when God knows, God will make it known. Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 12 that he's the one that will vindicate us. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Leave it, let God do the vindication. Here again, one of the problems that oftentimes fall into the traps is we begin to try to defend ourselves rather than getting right with God and declaring the testimony of your relationship with God. He knows, may Israel know. If it was rebellion or if an unfaithful act against the Lord, don't save us. Take us out right now. Well, that's pretty interesting, isn't it? I mean, that literally is putting it in the hands of God where it belongs and saying, I mean, these are people that can remember Korah's rebellion and can remember the earth opening it up and swallowing them alive. So you can imagine as that memory of the fathers that was related to them is fresh in their mind. Can you imagine coming and say, God knows. If we did it with the wrong motive, take us. And they're serious about this. Verse 23, if we build us an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Once again, it's about the relationship with the Lord. It's not about, how dare you insult me? Have you noticed that? It's pretty interesting. It's not about that. If we have built an altar, turn away from following the Lord, or our burnt offering, and he's actually going to mention the different kinds of offering. The reason why he's going to mention the different kind of offering is that it's a different kind of rebellion. The burnt offering was an offering, the reason they called it a burnt offering was everything was totally burned. And it really comes from the root word, which means to go up in smoke. The point of that offering was a total dedication. So whatever you put on the burnt offering was a symbol of being totally dedicated unto the Lord. Their point was, if we at all conveyed that we were dedicated to another God. See, that's the burnt offering. Then he gives the offering, if you look at the passage, a grain offering, which is really dealing with a tribute. That was a tribute offering, which basically is dealing with attributing worth to that person. So they would get, you would give an offering of a grain offering to God, and you would be declaring in that particular offering, you are worthy. See, one is I'm dedicating myself. The other is a declaration that you're worthy of all things. So you would bring a tribute. If we were to declare these other gods to be worthy of anything, or if you look in the passage, any of the sacrifices, the peace offerings, which is sacrifice of alliance. In other words, if we were allying with other gods in any way, then certainly we deserve to be dealt with harshly. May the Lord himself require, search, exact, reveal these things. But truly, we have done this out of a concern for a reason. Now I want to stop here just a second. Because you hear again, context is everything. What that's telling us is that they built this thing because they had a concern. Concern for what? Well, they're going to go on and explain it in more detail. But my point is that they're concerned about something. Now, the word that's used within the passage is dealing with anxiety. They're feeling anxious. There's a sense of fear. There's a sense of trepidation. There's a heavy care upon their hearts. The question is, where did that come from? Because the other tribes didn't have that problem. But these three tribes have that problem. Why? Okay, so here's the problem. The problem is that in some way these three tribes are detached. Remember, they're on the other side of the Jordan. So they're detached from the main and the central hub of the tribes of Israel. In so doing, they not only feel detached, but they're away from the fellowship. Now, I oftentimes hear people say, well, you know, I don't have to be in church a lot. I don't have to be in the fellowship a lot. I don't have to be a part of the body a lot. But here's the point. You're going to feel less secure. You're going to actually feel less a part of things. And thoughts like cynicism and skepticism are going to come in to play. You're going to feel a sense of mistrust because you're not a part of the body. You feel more trusting of somebody that you're close to. You feel less trusting of somebody that you're not. And what it does is it actually begins to cause a sense of, and this is really what we're talking about within this particular passage, a sense of concern or anxiety. You made the decision based on, wow, we really like this land a lot better. Because you say, why? Was the Lord leading you, directing you? No, we had a lot of sheep, and we need a lot of pasture. So the reason you made the decision, okay, it may have seemed logical, but it wasn't led by the Spirit of God. So you're not going to have as much confidence in the decisions you make. We're not going to debate at this juncture whether it was a wrong decision. What we're talking about is, why did you make the decision? And where did you find yourself? And why do you feel this way? And the answer is because you made the decisions unilaterally. You made the decision for personal gain, for personal use, and we all do that. But rest assured, every time you do that, you're going to feel a little bit hesitant about the things. You're not going to have the confidence that God wants you to have. The wonderful thing about having doing things because God wants you to do them and because He's leading and directing is it gives you a confidence and peace and a sense of security. You don't do that, and you're not going to feel that. So we had this concern, and it says in verse 24, it was for a reason. Now, what's the reason? Well, saying, in time to come, your sons may say to our sons, what do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan's border between us and you. Your sons, you sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord. So your sons may make our sons stop fearing the Lord. I don't know if you got the whole picture or not, but they're concerned that in time in the future, their children, the children on the other side, as well as their own children, are going to feel, their children are going to feel out of it because the children on the other side are going to say, well, you really aren't a portion. You're the guys on the other side of the Jordan. You don't really belong with us. Now, is anybody feeling that way now? No, nobody's feeling that way now, but it could happen. It could happen. Which brings me to another interesting point, that we oftentimes project our feelings on other people, don't we? So I know what I would be feeling, I know what I would be thinking, and so we project our feelings on, okay, that's probably what you guys are going to do, right? And then we start building up all kinds of maybe safeguards against what could happen. Because what you're dealing with is we often have these ideas and thoughts about things that might happen in the future. You ever spend a lot of time planning for the future? You know, we actually buy things to prepare for the future. Because we know kind of how it's going to go, don't we? And what's interesting is how much effort, because it probably took a lot of effort to think about it, to build this big monument. And that's fundamentally what it is. They built this huge monument because of their concern for something that could possibly happen. Now, just take a moment and think about that. How many times do you spend a lot of your life planning and working towards things that could possibly happen? Has Scripture really told you to do that? I mean, obviously the passage is, you know, you were never told to do this. Had they been told, the clarity would have been there right away. But they did this kind of on their own because they were thinking in the future and they were preparing for what they thought the future could be. And I have found that a lot of people get into that way of thinking and then all kinds of possible consequences, things that might happen, and they spend their whole life preparing for something that probably would never happen, but they've spent a large portion of their life, and then the other portion of their life they're spending explaining why they did what they did. So, wouldn't it be better to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness rather than seeking for what might or could possibly happen and some sort of protection? Because isn't it possible that God can take care of you if you do what is pleasing in His sight? Isn't that possible? And isn't it possible that maybe God knows more than you do and prepares better for the future than you do? Isn't that possible? So the problem it ensues is that everything gets complicated when we begin to take control of the things that we were never meant to take control of. This particular passage is dealing with that kind of response. And people that are on the fringe begin to think in these kind of terms. They begin to try to work out their own life. And did they respond right to begin with? Absolutely, they responded right. But why did they have to even go through this? Now, with that being placed aside, the fact of the matter is that there are going to be times in which you do the right thing and you're going to be misunderstood. So I thought what we would do as well is not only take this as a jump-off point, which is clear in the very beginning of the passage, that if in fact you are accused, don't make it about you. So you want to start there. But there's also other things that you want to make sure that you do. And one of the things that I see very clear here is they're trying to make things right. They're trying to bring clarity. Now, let me give you a couple of examples of this. Acts chapter 21 and 22, you don't need to necessarily go into that. But Paul is bringing an offering to the church of Jerusalem. And when he brings the offering to the church of Jerusalem, the church of Jerusalem says, you know, really good to see you, Paul. Glad for all the wonderful things that are happening all over the place. But we have a big problem. The problem is that there are a lot of Jews, Christian Jews, that believe that you're teaching people to go away from the law of Moses. Say it ain't so. So Paul begins to convey to them that absolutely it's not so. And they said, well, why don't you do this? We have some men that have taken a vow. Why don't you go along with them, be a part of this Jewish tradition as well as Mosaic law, and you take the vow, and why don't you pay for theirs as well? So he does. And he goes into the temple to offer this offering, and while he goes in the temple, some of the Jews that are from another area outside of Jerusalem, because they want to gain points, say, this man brings Greeks into the temple. Well, he's not bringing a Greek into the temple, and it was kind of a rumor, but they made it up, and it seems to work. And it's making them look good because they can accuse somebody. What's interesting is that Paul is busy pursuing to do the right thing, to clear his name, to make sure that what he did was clear to them. In the process of doing that, he's now accused of another sin. So he then ultimately gets arrested. And you know fundamentally the story, because it's from this particular event that he gets shifted from one place to the next. And our initial thought is, well, you know, no good deed goes unpunished. But that really isn't the fundamental point. The fundamental point is that God was using that in Paul's life to bring him before kings and leaders of the world. That was actually his calling. So in his court case, he'll stand before governors, he'll stand before kings, he'll stand before the Caesar. And God will bring him and open the doors for that. On the onset, it looks like he's being punished for doing the right thing. But he did the right thing. And God was going to use it in his life to bring greater glory, to direct him even in his ministry. When you think in terms of circumstances and situations and you do the right thing by trying to clarify, and you realize that, you know, sometimes that it seems to even make matters worse, you have to keep going back to, but did I do the right thing? And God's going to use it in some way. But you can't back off on doing the right thing. You understand what I'm saying? The tendency is going to be to try to look at the circumstances, situation, especially the immediate ones, and to say, well, this isn't panning out. You continue to clarify and do the right thing. If you, obviously, we remember the passage of Scripture dealing with Christ on the cross. If there was anybody that was misunderstood, it was Jesus. You know, I mean, if you are the great physician, heal yourself. It's a great one of the accusations on the cross are, you say that you're the Son of God, okay, get off the cross. See, everything about Jesus being on the cross was antithetical to what they perceived he should be doing. But he was pleasing the Lord. See, this is the key point. And this is where you and I have to stay on target. It is in doing right. And what's interesting and wonderful about this particular passage is they just literally place themselves in the hands of God, and God knows. God knows. So the point is, you do everything you can do. You do everything you can do. You have a responsibility to do that, to clarify. But You leave the result to God. This is where we go astray. Because we go, well, it's not working. I got to convince them. You don't have to convince them. That's God's job is to convince them. See, what they declared is, mighty God knows this. And Israel will know. They know God will vindicate. If, in fact, their heart is right. See, it really keeps coming back to the legitimacy of your motivations and your intent of your heart. That's your greatest security in all of this. This is why you don't have to debate your way in with people. You know how people go, well, I don't believe you. Okay. Paul makes an interesting statement. There are a couple of passages that he makes reference to this. One is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. One of the phrases that he uses in that particular paragraph is that the one who examines me is the Lord. He says that you examine me is not really an issue to me. The one who examines me is the Lord. And he goes on and says in 2 Corinthians 6, 8, that oftentimes the situations that he finds himself in sometimes is to glory and sometimes to dishonor. Sometimes he finds himself with an evil report and sometimes with a good report. Sometimes, as he goes on and says, I've been seen as somebody that was the deceiver and yet true. You ever had anybody call you a liar and you knew that wasn't true? They falsely accuse you. Now, believe me, there are going to be days that you're just going to want to grab them by the collar and say, you idiot, and trying to, you know, prove your case. Don't do that. Don't do that. God knows, right? God knows. He will vindicate, right? If I believe Lord God is more powerful than anybody else, El Elohim, I believe he is the powerful one. You do? What else do you believe? I believe he is sovereignly working on my behalf, Jehovah. He's working on my behalf. Do you believe that? Yeah. Then let it go. See, that's the peace that we have. We do all that we can to clarify. People go, I don't believe you. Okay, I can't. Brother, I can't change that. I can't make you believe me. I can't make you happy. We try to do all these things and God says, not your job. I'm going to vindicate. I mean, you don't see Jesus on the cross going. I mean, when he's crying out to the Father, they go, he's calling out for Elijah. You don't see Jesus going, I'm sorry, you misunderstood the Aramaic. You don't see Jesus doing that. He doesn't feel like he has to explain. He's going to be vindicated. See? Because those who do righteous deeds, wisdom will be vindicated. That's what Scripture says. I put these things, will it be this second, this day, this, you know, year? I don't know when it will be. But I know this, the only one that I really have to please is God. Now, that doesn't mean that I wouldn't try to clarify myself. See, we go both ends of this scale. Okay, so I don't need to clarify. No, you need to do all these. But you're doing that for the Lord. You're doing that as unto him. And then, of course, you leave the results to him. And there are going to be times that you're going to be misquoted. And there's a passage that we've been using in the New Testament. If you look with me in Romans chapter 14. We sometimes just read the one verse and don't see where Paul is going with this. And it is that point that I want to extend a little bit longer. There's a conclusion that he makes in the chapter 14. He's talking about the fact that you and I don't have to judge everybody else. God's the judge of all people. Every one of us will stand before God alone. So, you know, he kind of sets all of this up. And in some way he's really conveying, and you don't have to debate your way into it. It then goes into this statement in verse 16. Therefore, which is kind of a conclusive statement. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. Which is telling us that you could do something that it actually uses the phrase, "For you, seems good." Well, I was doing something good. It was just misconstrued, misunderstood. I really wanted to do something good. He goes, okay, but you can't let it be spoken of as evil. Now, then he puts this caveat in the text, and it reads this way. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Well, why does he throw that in? Why does he throw that verse in? Because a lot of what we do is based on what we want, if we were honest with ourselves. A lot of what we do is really about physical gratification, although albeit, I mean, eating, drinking, is it bad to eat and drink? No, you have to eat and drink, right? But if you're eating at a restaurant to where it caused somebody to stumble, okay, it's not just about eating, is it? See how you begin to think, yeah, but I really like the way they do those wings, you know? So you're kind of drawn to eating and drinking. And he goes, yeah, but that's not the whole picture of the kingdom of God. The whole picture of the kingdom of God is it right? What does he say, righteousness? Yes. Will it unify? Will it increase the joy of the Holy Spirit? Ah, okay, so maybe what I did seemed good to physical gratification or personal fulfillment, or maybe it was just plain my selfish desires for the moment, which in and of itself wasn't the crime. The crime is that I didn't see the kingdom being more than that. So there are going to be a lot of decisions that you make. And in some ways, those decisions are going to be tested. You know, people are going to misunderstand. And sometimes you did the wrong thing, or you did a good thing, but you did it in the wrong way, or you didn't think about how does this affect people around me. I mean, it seemed like a good idea. How many times do you actually, when you're doing something, when you're planning something, how many times do you actually just stop yourself and say, okay, but will this bring glory to God? Because it's more than just what you want this moment. See, it's got to be more. And then it goes on, it says this in verse 18. Very interesting verse. For he in this way serves Christ. In other words, if you'll think about producing those other things rather than just what you want to do, then you're serving Christ. Now watch the result of this. You're acceptable to God and approved by men. That's interesting, isn't it? It's actually telling us that God will approve you before men if you do what is acceptable to God. So what is your heart? Your heart is thinking, God, like Ephesians 5:10 says, trying to learn what is pleasing to you. God, I'm doing this because, now is it possible that you may be misunderstood? Yes. But if, in fact, you are doing it for God and not worry or concern, which in the particular case in the Old Testament, it was more a worry and concern thing, see, because of where they had moved. Now we've got to make sure, you know, you make a wrong decision, then you try to fix it by making other wrong decisions. You might have good motives. We want them to like us. But the Bible is telling you that if, in fact, your decisions are based on, will this please God? Will this unite the body of Christ? Peace. Will it produce the righteousness of God in me and in them? And will God bring about a joy that is not a worldly joy, but a holy joy that takes us away from the things of the world and into the realm of God? Well, then God is pleased with that. And you literally stand before God and God, you know my heart. You know why I did it. You know it's because I loved you. And you know it's because I wanted to build up your body. And God goes, I saw it. I'll take care of them. Isn't that a great text? So then, let us pursue the things which make peace and build up for one another. That's a short phrase, isn't it? It really kind of sums it up, though. So then, why don't we think about how this affects other people instead of just making a decision of, you know, what I feel like doing type thing. 1 Peter, if you look there with me, will convey something similar to this. So if you look with me in 1 Peter chapter 3, we've read it a number of times, but you know, it's always good, if I could back you all the way up in chapter 3, verse 8 of 1 Peter, it's always good to begin with humility. And this is the one thing they did do right. They humbled themselves under the mighty hand of God and said, you know, God is our witness. And the other thing they did right is that in spite of their bad decisions in the past, this day, they wanted to please the Lord, and God saw their heart. They laid it on the table, and they said, "We didn't want to offend. We know who God is. He's holy. He's just. He's powerful. He knows everything. He's intimately acquainted with our ways. There's just no way we want to offend him. Believe me, brother, we don't want to offend him." They did the right thing, and God saw the heart, and there was a humility there, see, and you could see that they were trying to bring the body back together. Brothers, we just didn't want there to be a division. Maybe we caused it to begin with, but we didn't want that. And God goes, I see that. So that Peter ultimately summarizes, if you look here in verse 13, so who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Let's put it another way. What do you have to worry about if you do the right thing? What do you have to worry about? Oh, I'm worried about how they're going to respond. Yeah, but if you're doing the right thing, see. I mean, there are a lot of things that we can perceive are good for us. But if, in fact, you're doing things to build up the body of Christ and you're doing it because you want to please God, you don't have to worry about anything. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Don't fear their intimidation. Don't be troubled. Yeah, but you see how they're reacting? Don't worry about it, God says. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. It's interesting. I don't have to fight for myself. Remember, Paul says, you know, sometimes people saw us as deceivers, yet we were true. There wasn't anybody more true than Paul was. I mean, how could they accuse Jesus of being a demon, really? You're going to have false accusations. Verse 16. Here's the key, I think. It's found in verse 16. You keep a good conscience. You keep a good conscience. So that in the thing in which you are slandered, and you're going to be slandered, those who revile you will revile your good behavior in Christ, and they'll ultimately be put to shame. What that's telling us, that God's going to vindicate us. Why? Because we kept our heart right. We knew in our heart why we did what we did. It's your greatest protection. Do everything you can to clarify. You have an obligation to do that. You don't have an obligation to convince, and you don't have an obligation to change them. That's not your obligation. Yours is to clarify from so far as it depends on you, be at peace with men. I just want to clarify, brother, this is why I did it. My heart was right before the Lord. He knows. And I just want to let you know that. I don't believe you. Okay? Next. You move on. You move on. And unfortunately, you know, it's hard to move on, isn't it? When people are perceiving, and we just so much want to do that God thing and change a heart. But we're not going to do that. We're not going to be able to do that. And I, you know, I go through passages like this, and I'm just so encouraged over the fact that God is revealing to us very simple things to do in these particular kinds of settings so that we wouldn't mishandle it. And you're going to find a lot of peace from this. You're going to find a lot of peace if you just do it. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for your word and for the practicality of these things. Lord, we all face situations such as this, as we read in the Old Testament. There's clearly nothing new under the sun, and the difficulties that come upon us, we wrestle with these things. Nevertheless, you begin to demonstrate to us it really is about our relationship and us keeping a clear conscience with you. As Paul would oftentimes say, God is my witness. You are the one that counts. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Just come before God with maybe your anxieties, your concerns about how people react and respond to you. Ask yourself some very simple questions. Have you done all you could to convey your desire to do the right thing? Not to tell them what to do, but you've done all you could to do the right thing. And then have you left it with the Lord to do the changing? You see, that's what's called faith. You pray, sunny place.